Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 28 and read down to the end of the chapter. You remember in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of comforting His disciples. He has just told them that He is going away from them, that He's returning to His Father in heaven, and that He's going by way of the cross. And so He is in the process of giving them words of comfort, but also a mild rebuke here as well. John 14, verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. As we think about the end of Christ's earthly ministry, we're led to ask the question, why did Jesus Christ die? And the answer that the Bible gives very clearly to us is that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. He died for God's elect. He gave His blood, His life, for our salvation. But then we ask, what was Christ's overriding motive in doing what He did, in dying upon the cross, in suffering as He suffered, in turning aside the wrath of God? Did Christ have to die? The answer to that question is yes, resoundingly yes, Christ had to die. Did Satan force Christ to die? And the answer to that is an overwhelming no. Satan did not in any way force Christ to die. Christ died voluntarily for us, and His motive, as He reveals it here, was love. Love for God the Father. And yes, of course, love for us. But overridingly and overwhelmingly, love for the Father. Christ reminded His disciples over and over again, as we've seen in this chapter, in the previous chapter, that He was going to die. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. He had predicted it. This is not something new at all in Scripture. Christ had been telling them throughout His entire earthly ministry, and the Old Testament foretold all of these things that would take place. His going to the cross meant that His work of atonement was finally accomplished, that our sins were completely paid for by His death upon the cross. The thing to remember about that work of Christ is that it is complete and it is full, and there is nothing that can be or should be ever added to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ accomplished all. Unlike the teaching, for example, of the Roman Catholic Church, that Christ basically brings us back to a neutral position and now it's up to us to continue on our way, Christ actually accomplishes all, and there is nothing, not in the way of human penance, not in the way of human good works, not in the way of anything else that can be or should be added to the work of Christ. His accomplishment is total and complete and full and final. Our sins are paid for by Christ's death. His death was not only foreknown by Him, but it was also planned by the triune God. Back many years before the birth of Christ, God had predicted this and had prophesied this in the words given to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, talking about Jesus, it says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, by His wounds, we are healed. And that was many, many years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was for our sins. And yet, when human beings look upon that, they might come away with the wrong impression. There might be some who would look upon the cross of Christ and mistakenly think that He was being punished by God for something He had done. And so Isaiah says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed Him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted." It looked to sinners as though Christ were being punished for something He had done, but in reality He was being punished for things that we have done. His death was not an accident. He was handed over to evil men by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God to accomplish exactly what He accomplished. And so we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this amazing statement that brings together the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God with the total responsibility of human beings. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you sinners, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so the Bible teaches that the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, planned Christ's death before the foundation of the world. God predicted it throughout the Old Testament. Christ knew of it and spoke of it repeatedly in His ministry. And He was in the process of preparing His disciples to understand it, but they didn't yet understand. They still were refusing. They were living in complete denial that this could ever happen. "No, may it never be, Lord," Peter had said to him. They did not want this to happen. And yet, His going away was a return to the Father with His mission accomplished. They should have rejoiced and understood that when Christ died and rose again, that meant that He had accomplished all He had been sent to do. His going back to the Father was His mission accomplished, and the coming again that He mentions here is the outpouring of His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He was not going to leave them as orphans, He had said. He was going to the Father so that then the Holy Spirit could come in all of His fullness upon His church. And so He is with His church in His continuing presence in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who would continue to instruct the apostles in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have rejoiced. They should have understood what this meant. He had been preparing them to understand this, but they really didn't get it. And so He said, "If you love Me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father." If they really had understood, if they really had loved Him as they ought to, they should have rejoiced that Christ's going away meant His return to heaven. But the problem was they were wrapped up in self-pity. They heard Him say He was leaving, and it was almost like that was it. The walls came down. They couldn't think of anything else at that point. If any of you have ever had the experience that I've had as a pastor where you're present when someone is told that they have cancer, sometimes what happens is that word cancer is pronounced, and then the person that is being talked to hears nothing else. It's a common thing. I was in a hallway one time with a lady and her mother, and when she got the results back from her test, and they said that she had cancer, and that was exactly what happened. That word cancer shut everything off in that woman's mind. That's all she could think about. The only word she heard was cancer. And so I listened very carefully to what the doctor said, and sure enough, a couple of days later, the lady said to me, "Now, what did the doctor say about this?" And I had to sort of try to explain what I had heard because she hadn't heard. And that's what's going on with the disciples. They've heard Jesus say, I am going away, and they shut their minds off. That's all they've heard so far. They've said, no, it can't be. We don't want this to happen. No. And they're not listening to what he's saying. And so he keeps telling them over and over that he is going to explain to them so that in the end they will believe. When this is all accomplished, they will believe. But they're so wrapped up in themselves, they don't see that. They're afraid. They're confused. They don't really believe what Christ is saying yet. And they don't understand that for Jesus to return to the Father meant great joy for him, and they should have rejoiced with him in this. And then Jesus makes this startling statement, for my Father is greater than I. Now, hadn't he just said back in chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one? Yes, he did. So how do these two things fit together? Is Christ contradicting himself? Well, no, he's not. He's talking about two different things that do fit together, though. When Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one, he was talking about the fact that they are one in essence as God, that he is equal with the Father and with the Spirit in eternity and power and glory and divinity and all of those things, that he is in his very nature God. And in John chapter 10, he's telling them that he was set apart to come into the world as the Son of God to do certain things. Here in John 14, when he says, the Father is greater than I, he is talking about himself as the Messiah, as the God-man, as the mediator, as the one who took upon himself a subordinate role to God as a human being. He became subservient to the Father by taking on human nature, taking on the form of a bondservant. He hid his glory for a time, and he gave up his privileges as God in order to be born and to live and to die for us, God's people. And so the context of John 14 is Christ, the suffering servant, who will die and then return to God. Now, in the Bible, we have a parallel passage that describes really what we're talking about here, and it's what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let me refresh your memories of this. Paul is writing to them, and he's encouraging the Philippian Christians to think like Christ, to basically, essentially, put others ahead of themselves. And he does it in this way. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul begins by describing Jesus as the Son of God. He's talking about his pre-incarnate existence. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, that he always has been God, always will be God. And the verb tense that he uses here is a present tense, a present participle of the verb. He's saying, to being in the form of God. In other words, when Jesus came to earth, he did not cease to be God. He still was God and continued to be God, and even today continues to be God. And so he never gave up being God in order to become man. That's what he's saying by the way he expresses that. And that verb tense stands in sharp contrast with all the other verbs in the sentence here that he's talking about. All those others talk about once for all action where he did other things, but he continued to be God. The Greek word for form there, when it talks about being in the form of God, refers to his inner, essential nature, his character as the Son of God. He is and was and remains forever God in essence, in His nature. That's who He is. He is God. And then the passage goes on and says that though He exists in the very form, the very essential nature as God, He did not consider it, His existence in a manner equal to God, a prize to be grasped at all costs. That's the proper way to understand what the New King James translates as, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. These words admittedly are hard to translate, and we shouldn't introduce something that's not in the text, and that is the idea of robbing God in some way. That's totally foreign to what Paul's talking about. Rather, what he's talking about is he's reminding us, the reader of his letter, that Jesus had the same mindset of considering others ahead of himself that he wants us to have. And so that's the whole point. And so the idea then is he did not consider his existence in the very form of God a thing that he had to hold on to at all costs, but was willing to empty himself for the sake of his people. He was willing to do something that was a self-sacrifice because he considered us ahead of himself. That's the point. And so those words, emptied himself, really are a better translation than made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? Surely it's not his existence in the form of God. He remained God. Paul insists on that. He is God, was God, remains God when he took on human form. But rather, in the incarnation, what he gave up was his existence in a manner equal with God, not his essential deity. And so what that means is he gave up his heavenly glory. Jesus is going to tell us in John 17. He gave up his riches, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. He gave up his rights as the Creator, according to Luke 22. But he did not give up his deity. He did not give up his equality with the Father. So the words emptied himself not only refer to his laying aside of his heavenly glory, but also his taking upon himself the form of a slave, the form of a bondservant. And so three things are said about Christ in his emptying himself. He took on the form of a servant, he came in the likeness of men, and he was found in appearance as a man. He took on the form of a servant. That's the same word that's used to refer to his divine nature. He is in the very form God. And here he takes on the form of man, meaning his human nature. That's what our catechism question was talking about today, that he took on a true body and a reasonable soul, that he became a real, live human being. His human nature was not a ghost-like image or a hologram or a fiction. It was reality. He truly became man without ever giving up truly being God. His inner nature is a human nature, and his inner nature is that of a servant, a slave. He didn't exchange being God for becoming man, but rather he added to being God a true human nature, being man. And so he is what we call the God-man, God and man in one person forever. As a human being, Christ became a servant to the ones that God had chosen for eternal life. And as a servant, he also sets the example of how we as Christians are to live and how we're to relate to one another. That's what Paul's point is in Philippians 2. His service involves being made under the law of God obeying the law in order to obtain salvation for us. And so even though he is the Son of God, Jesus learned obedience to the law of God as a servant on behalf of God's people. Christ not only took on the form of a servant, he came in the likeness of men. That's a different word. And it's not the same as form. Likeness means a similarity, but not an exact identity. And what that means here is he came in the likeness of human flesh, which has been weakened by sin. But in reality, Christ was not a sinner. He looked like one. People thought he was one, but he was not. He was not a sinner. His manhood was just like fallen, sinful humanity, but he himself was totally without sin. And so Paul goes on and says, and he was found in appearance as a man. Still a different word that has to do with his outward fashion, not his inner form, what he looked like on the outside, so that when men look at him, they mistakenly thought that he was a mere man, and they did not understand that he is the Holy One of God. And so the humiliation of Christ was described by Paul further when he said that Christ humbled himself to the point of death, and it wasn't just any death, but it was the accursed, painful, shameful, sinful death upon the cross. Christ did not die in his sleep. It's not like that joke about the fellow that said that he wanted to die just like Grandpa did in his sleep, not screaming and yelling as his passengers did. Now, Jesus didn't die in his sleep. Jesus died on the cross. He went to the point of the ultimate sacrifice for his people. He died a death that was a horrible death, a cursed death, a death that was difficult to endure. We think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us deserves to be punished for our sins. Christ has taken away all of that punishment upon himself. And so Jesus didn't. And sin deserves, and any one human being, sin deserves to be punished forever in hell. Christ took upon himself the punishment for all the sins of all God's people throughout all of history. And so it wasn't just the punishment of one man that he endured, it was the punishment of all of God's elect. That's the horrible nature of that cursed death. And Christ's return to the Father essentially means his return to all of his privileges of being God that he has left behind, that he veiled during his earthly ministry. He no longer will ever suffer and die again. He will, from now on, be honored as God as he is. And so it was a great joy for Christ. He was returning. His subordinate role is finished. And now he is receiving the name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is going to be recognized as the God-man, the one who is equal with his Father. And so he's rejoicing in this. And he says to his disciples, look, I told you this before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you will believe. You may believe what I've said. When these events actually take place, when Christ dies and then rises on the third day and then ascends into heaven and then pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost, then his disciples will see it. And they will believe that what he said was true. They will begin to be able to understand how they can trust in his trustworthiness. And they will understand the truth of all that he has said to them. And much, much, much more than that. And it happened on the day of Pentecost exactly as he had predicted, as he had promised. He poured out the Spirit upon the church. And when the Spirit came upon these men, then they finally comprehended what it was all about. Finally understood what had happened to the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus, in this passage, talks about the devil. I will no longer talk much with you, he says, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, the devil had something to do, obviously, with the death of Christ. He prompted Judas to sell Christ out. He was behind the plot, both of the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, to put Christ on trial and to find him guilty on trumped-up charges and then to execute him. He was behind all of that. And he is called here the ruler of this world or the prince of this world. And the thing that we need to remember about all of that is that the kingdom of Satan is not a legitimate kingdom. It exists because he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the truth. And that's why they follow him. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Bible says, but even if the gospel, our gospel, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. In other words, The only way that Satan can gain a following is by blinding his disciples so that they can't see the truth and they follow him. He is a usurper. He is a rebel within God's territory. He's a squatter. And he's claimed rights for his own, but he has no right to make the claim. His rule over the world is a rule over those who are in rebellion against God, who follow his lead because he deludes them to follow him. Now, the question is, did the devil then force Jesus to die to rectify this? And the answer is no. Christ said, "He has nothing in me." A better translation is the English Standard Version, "He has no claim on me." No claim on me. You see, there is no guilt of sin in Christ that Satan could grab hold of and use against him. It's sin that Satan uses against me and against you. It's sin that Satan uses to hold on to men. And Jesus had no sin. And therefore, Satan had nothing to hold over Christ at all, or to get a hold on him in any way. So the view that some people still teach, I think even today, that Christ died to buy Satan off is a lie. It's not true. The devil couldn't force Christ to die. Christ died voluntarily. That's the whole point of Philippians 2, and that's the whole point here of John 14. Christ died voluntarily. Now, Christ goes to the cross. He's going to die, and he's going to do that because he wants to show the world that he loves his Father, that this love is seen in obedience to all that the Father had commanded, and that included the Father's demand that Christ die on the cross for our sins. Only love could have motivated that sacrifice. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. That's the point that he's making here. Christ voluntarily laid down his life. He did that in obedience to his Father, and he did that to show the world, even the followers of Satan, how much he loved his Father enough to die on the cross for our sins. Now, Christ is our unique Savior, and we cannot in any way imitate that or add to that or in any other way change what Christ has done. It's perfect, it's complete, it's full, it's accomplished, it's final, it's over. But not only is Christ our Savior, he is also our example. And so, though we can never die to cleanse someone from sin, we can see in Christ the road of Christian obedience, and that is self-sacrifice out of love for God. And that's what Christ shows us here. He shows us his own sacrifice of himself out of love for God, and that ought to motivate us as Christians to give of ourselves out of love for God to others as well. And so Christ is our Savior. We can't imitate what he did or add to that, but he is our example because he's our Savior, and we can imitate the example. If we love him, we will do as he did. We will obey what God commands. We will do what the Father says, no matter how difficult that might be. And as we do that, we show the world that we love God by obeying God. And we also demonstrate our love for one another. And so the whole thing of his being our example is wrapped up in the idea that we will do as Jesus did. We will love one another because Christ loved his Father enough to give himself for us. Self-sacrifice in obedience to God is how we ought to imitate what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that He perfectly, fully, and finally accomplished our salvation. That there is nothing more that can or should be added to what Jesus did. It's done. It's accomplished. It's over. And we rejoice that then He returned to heaven, having fully accomplished all that you sent Him to do, and has now regained His seat upon the throne of heaven. We praise you for that, that Christ is once again exalted, and that as man, He also has received the name above every name. And Father, we pray now that as Christians, we might follow the example set by Christ, and that we might obey you out of love, and that as we do that, we might serve one another and love one another. We pray all of this through Christ our Savior. Amen.